By doing the Days of Unleavened Bread, we can learn important lessons from the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. You know, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, after leaving Egypt, the Israelites were taught a meaningful lesson, many meaningful lessons. And as we'll discuss shortly, the Israelites appeared to be in a hopeless situation. The message for them was to go forward to the Promised Land. Go forward to the Promised Land. The message for us is to go forward to the kingdom. Let's review the situation that the Israelites were in over 3,500 years ago. The Israelites were, as you know, in bondage to the Egyptians. The all-encompassing powerful ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh, would not let the Israelites go. The treachery of the Pharaoh did not cease. He would just make it harder for them. He would sort of lean towards letting them go and change his mind. To the Egyptians, this might be interesting to know, and I think some of you have probably heard this over the years, but to the Egyptians, the Pharaoh was considered the political and religious leader on earth to them. And in the Egyptian belief system, they viewed the Pharaoh as one of the gods, you know, as a god. And the Pharaoh fulfilled the role of the high priest and he was also considered, which is kind of an interesting thought, that these sort of false, you have to wonder where these, you know, Satan, who is the influencer of these ideas, you know, understands certain of God's aspects of his plan and then does a substitute false narrative, you might say, of something that sounds like the aspects of the truth with Jesus Christ and God. But the Pharaoh fulfilled the role of a god as the one who was the mediator between the people and the Egyptian gods, and that's how they viewed him. While the Pharaoh was ruling, he took on the incarnation of the god Horus, which was one of their primary gods, and the son of Re. One title of Pharaoh was that he was the high priest of all the temples, of the temple there. And during this time in Egypt, the Israelites were in servitude, bondage, and slavery to the Pharaoh and the false system, right? They kind of had to be, you know, sort of at least part of this. They may not have been forced to worship that way or look at the Pharaoh as a god, but they certainly were meshed in this false system and being servitude to the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh forced Israelites to do hard physical labor in construction, large structures. As we know, they kind of were, as the movie shows, you remember, they're out there working hard. That was all very accurate, that aspect. And they were enslavement. They were enslaved to the Pharaoh and subject to his absolute power. So remember the Pharaoh, if he said, let them make bricks without straw, well, that's the way it was, right? It was, you know, his word was the way it was. He was, you know, the ruler of Egypt. But on Passover night, the death angel passed over the Israelites. They had put the blood of a male lamb, or could have been a goat as well, on the doorposts and the lintels of the house they were in. And the death angel, or they were passed over, you might say, from having death of the firstborn. Then on the first day of unleavened bread, the Israelites, with their unleavened bread, began their march out of Egypt. Out of bondage, out of slavery, out of the servitude of the Pharaoh. And the Bible records that 600,000 men were counted in this group. And if you count the women and the children and the non-Israelites, you know, the mixed multitude, as they're called in the Bible, who left with them, you can easily get to 2 million, maybe over 2 million, right? Because, you know, if you had, there's even some thought that the 600 men were those who were married. But whatever the case is, you'd have multiple children, you have wives, of each family, and so you easily can get over 2 million people. Now, we can see direct parallels that we have to the Israelites. Satan, the Pharaoh of this world, is the political and religious leader of this world who has mankind in servitude and has deceived the whole world. If you go back a long ways, which is everybody in this room except one, we had a special message for him today. But if you go, everybody will probably remember this. There used to be a church back in the day, a booklet we had back in the day called A World Held Captive. You ever remember that booklet? I can still remember the cover. It sort of held, the way they had designed it, looked like a world behind bars, prison bars. But A World Held Captive, which described the situation in which mankind was in, whether they knew it or not. You know, whether people know it or not, they're held captive to the sway of the evil one, as the Bible calls it. Paul describes it as that everybody, right? Everybody walked according to the course or the way of this world. According to who? The prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The way I envision this, and the way I've always painted this analogy, you may have heard me say this before, and I've used this analogy, I imagine this as, thinking of an eight-lane highway. Maybe we'll make a 10-lane highway, this big, massive freeway. We'll call it a freeway, and there's 10 lanes. I've been on some freeways that have six, seven lanes. It's very nice, a lot of space for everybody to get a lot of traffic through. And, imagine a 10-lane freeway highway, and who's directing this? It's the Pharaoh. The great Pharaoh, Satan, is directing the traffic. And some folks, the people that are traveling down this freeway, this highway, on this 10-lane freeway, there's some in the fast lane, right? There's a fast lane there, too, and people are just zooming down, going as fast as they can. They're maybe they're the Swift of the world. They're going down the fast lane. Everything's working out for them in a certain way. They're going down fast on this lane. Some are in the scenic lane. Some are in just whatever lane seems like the best one at the time. They're not even sure why they're in the lane they are, but they're just in a lane. There's those who are traveling on this freeway that don't even know why they're on the road. They're just going down. There's a slight incline. They're just traveling along. It seems fine. They're just going down the road and they're in their lane. Now, there might be a few for a moment who just question every so often, why am I on this road? Why is it sort of going, sort of downward? And why is everybody else on this road? And what's the purpose of this road? And then others are quite happy to be on this road, just going down this road and quite, it's all, they're very happy. Everything is, they're happy to be on the road. And there's some in, the lane, there's one lane that has a lot of potholes and a lot of bumps and a lot of difficulties, and somewhere on that lane they keep hitting the potholes and wondering, why is this happening to me? A pothole again, another pothole, and they don't seem to know how to get out of that lane. And they also don't realize, there is, but they don't seem to recognize that there's an off-ramp. This big, massive 10-lane highway has an off-ramp. But no one really sees it. No one really recognizes there's an off-ramp that's there for them if they wanted to get off. They notice that some people change lanes, but most people don't really see, they might say, well, that lane's a little bit better than this lane, and maybe I'll switch lanes, but most of them don't really realize there's an off-ramp they can take. It's an image of a world held captive, not realizing, of course, controlled by the Pharaoh of this world. Everybody's going down this course, as Paul called the course or path or pattern of this world, 10-lane highway, and they're just doing it. They don't even understand why, and some think they're doing well, and others are, not so well, but they're going down whatever the case. But God and the Word, who was called the Logos, the one who became the Lamb of God, who had glory with the Father before time began, had embedded in their plan a salvation with an off-ramp. So an off-ramp that is for salvation, to release the world from captivity with a path or a new road, you might say a new road back to God and eternal redemption. By the blood and the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb of God covering our sins and the sentence of death being passed over us with life being granted to us. Life with a capital L, eternal life being granted. Now, we start a new journey out of Egypt, and that removes ourselves from the treachery of the Pharaoh of this world, right? We've kind of moved out. That's what Passover pictures, the first day of unleavened bread pictures, moving out of Egypt from the treachery of this of the Pharaoh, being rescued, delivered from that Pharaoh of this world. But if you watch the Ten Commandment movie, or better yet, you've read the book, the scriptures, we know there's much more that happened. The Israelites, although released by the Pharaoh, didn't just have an afternoon stroll out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. There was going to be some epic excitement and events. In fact, one of the most epic events happened during the days of unleavened bread. In fact, it happened on the last day of unleavened bread. If you do the counting right and with almost 100% certainty, is what happened on the last day of unleavened bread. And there's a very important lesson for us on this event. And the lesson is, as for the Israelites, it's the same for us. During the days of unleavened bread, the command is to go forward. And that's what I want to cover today, going forward. Now let's start by going to where these events are recorded in Exodus 13. And we'll take some time today to go through these. We'll read it. These are all familiar scriptures and accounts, and we've read them before, but we'll go through them and go through the account of what happened to the Egyptians as they're leaving, right? Exodus 12, we all know that. We've covered it several times. I know I have in a message, you know, is about the how to keep the Passover, the days and the Passover lamb, and them getting ready to leave Egypt, and them leaving Egypt as they were getting ready for the night to be much observed. They left Egypt and camped out of Egypt. But they kept on going. Well, that's what Exodus 13 and 14 is about, them moving further, the travels. So Exodus 13, verse 3, let's turn there, if you're not already there, and we'll read in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day, right? Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten on this day you're going out in the month of Abib. Sometimes you call it Nisan. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten in 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So when we eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, there's some things we should consider. Unleavened bread has, you know, or leavened bread, regular bread, you know, has a sort of corruptible nature to it. It's puffed up. Removing leaven, bread, we mean, it represents the removal of sin, the pride and sin, and being transformed. And when we eat unleavened bread, it represents being transformed by the bread of life, humbleness, represented in the unleavened bread. In the past, I think you may have heard this as well, use this analogy, but in the past I've brought a nice big loaf of bread. I've bought this, oh, there's a nice loaf of bread. I'm going to buy it. And you know, for whatever reason, I didn't refrigerate it, just left it out thinking it'll be fine. And if it's made really naturally without preservatives, which this, you know, this bread, loaf of bread was, about a week, the bread was moldy and had green spots. Oh, I don't want to eat that. You know, green was on the bread, and they're like, oh, mold. And, you know, it's starting to deteriorate and go, you know, not be so nice. It was corruptible. This was corrupt, you know, it's corruptible. It starts to deteriorate, it starts to get mold, and something you don't want to have very long. And it was puffed up, but it didn't last very long. And then I just threw it out. That's all we could do, throw it out, because you don't want to eat moldy bread. However, you know, I have not tested this 100% theory. Somebody said, well, have you tested it out? But have you ever noticed, you know, I've left my matzos out. We started buying matzos like 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we just leave them out. Last year's matzos are still there. They seem to last forever, right? They last forever. You know, who's got matzos or, unleavened crackers that just seem to never go bad, you know? And what's funny is they tend to taste the same, you know. I don't know. Somebody, I share this thought, and people have considered, well, maybe we should test it out to see if it's true. But my theory is that, you know, you could have a box of matzos from 10 years ago and it won't taste any different from brand new box. Maybe that's not true, but that's what I think is going to be the case. But there's a sign, a reminder, a message of God's incorruptible law, right? Incorruptible. Remember how law in your mouth. God's incorruptible law in our mouths, as well as representing Christ, the living bread. Christ living in us. It's all represented in eating the unleavened bread. So I hope, you know, when we eat unleavened bread, you know, we eat it. It says eat it every day. We should try to do that if we can. If you miss a day, it's not a problem. But if you try to eat it every day, and there should be a lesson in there of trying to eat unleavened bread. It represents God's law in a sense, but also really living by every word of God and the bread of life representing Christ. And we eat that bread, and remember what Paul records Christ saying. He says, you know, the unleavened bread, right, representing that Christ and the Father will love that person and make their home with them, right? As, you know, they're inviting, you know, God, you know, the Father and Christ to come make their home within you, right? And I could speak about that and what that means for some detail, but we'll keep moving on here. Unleavened bread is not just removing sin, but replacing it with righteousness and the bread of life in us, replacing it with something. Christ living in us, fulfilling a part of the plan of God, which is a Father who wants to dwell with his people, right? If you look at what is all through the Bible, and I've spoken about this before, multiple times, I think I've counted 40 times, where it says God wants to dwell with his children, right? And he's not going to dwell with bratty children, unruly children, but holy children, perfected children, people, you know, the bride of Christ, you might say, it's also referred to as a temple. The church is called the temple, or the children of God that's been perfected and take on his character, his love. That's all part of what we take in, what represents the unleavened bread. So we can see there's a lot of representation in eating unleavened bread. And when we eat it, I hope we think about it, you know, every so often, what the meaning behind unleavened bread is. All right, let's keep going. Exodus 13, verse 17. Keep going here in the story. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. I think there's a very interesting analogy there. It wasn't in my notes, so if you don't see this in your notes, it's because it's not there. It's a little bit of a side point, is that I often notice that I think God, you know, especially when we're newly coming into church, and sometimes there's some struggles, but a lot of times God, you know, really is careful to protect us when we're really new in the faith, right? And then later on, you have these challenges. Well, where did that come from? Why am I having to deal with that? Well, I think we can see here the principle here. You know, God was very careful with the Israelites. But did that mean that they didn't have to do some things later on and deal with some things head on? No, they did. But right off the bat, God says, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And in the movie, if you remember correctly, the Ten Commandments movie, I don't know if it came on this year or not, but typically they play more around Easter time. But in the Ten Commandments movie, it always strikes me, is this a moving point where as they're getting ready to leave Egypt, they have a scene there where they're getting the bones of Joseph, right, to leave out of there. They're committed to that request. You know, they're going to bring him out, so to speak, out of Egypt. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. And there's probably a lot of meaning there we could go into, symbolic meaning. So as to go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it was God, well, see if you really know who it was, really Jesus Christ, ultimately leading them out. He was out front. God knew that the Israelites were fragile. God led them where they would not be confronted by the Philistines, those Philistines. anyway, I'm just saying they're still there today. And it's just interesting to see these things just continually reoccur, these constant conflicts. But anyway, and God did say, I'm not going to remove the Philistines from you, and he had a reason for that. But at this point in time, he wasn't going to have them confront the Philistines. And the Lord led them day and night, led them day and night. So Exodus 14, let's keep going. Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So if the Pharaoh had accepted that he'd been beaten, he would have left Israel alone, right? And this, again, this is symbolic of Satan. So you kind of get a sense, you know, this is a, you see some potential, or I think you do see some characteristics of Satan the devil. He's not going to allow himself to think he's beaten at this point in time. At least the Pharaoh didn't. But it seems as though he thought he could win. He could win this battle and hold on to the children of Israel. He did not understand that anyone going against the God of Israel for any reason whatsoever is going to lose, right? He still is going to keep trying. The Pharaoh still hasn't given up. So God said that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So God still got another purpose here. He's going to just, you know, ultimately to show everybody, you know, and Egypt was the empire of that world, of that time, the most powerful area, country, or nation, or empire, and he's going to defeat, you know, in a sense, God's going to defeat the Pharaoh, the one that's viewed as the God on earth. He's going to show him, like, no, I'm God, you're human. Verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now, this would have really been a really good time for someone, one of Pharaoh's advisors, to stand up and say, Pharaoh, in all due respect, remember those 10 plagues, especially the last one, where our firstborns were all killed? Maybe that's why we let them go. But apparently no one made a comment. Nobody responded to that. I don't know what they were thinking, but it's like short-term memory, Mr. Pharaoh. Don't you remember what just happened? We were plundered, and we lost our firstborn, and all these things happened, and maybe we should just let things be. Anyway, nobody seemed to respond to the question. Verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea besides Pi Haroth, before Baal Zephon. Now, I didn't have a map here, but if you had a map, and the old correspondence course has a really good map, God kind of put them in a spot where they couldn't go anywhere, right? And the movie shows it very well. They kind of went into a little nook and a little section of the land where they had mountains on all sides. They couldn't go back out, and they only could go, and the Red Sea was right there. So they were trapped. So the Pharaoh thought they had another option to get them, and they'll find out that's not the case. verse 10, but when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because, you know, again, the Israelites always went straight to, like, you know, not being very positive. Let's put it that way. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? You know, the question mark. Well, why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Again, when there's danger present, the Israelites claimed that they prefer servitude in Egypt over God's promise of freedom. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? I mean, they just, I don't know, the Israelites have their own problems here. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So he's telling them, stand still. Don't panic. Stand firm. Again, these are all lessons for us. There's also spiritual lessons for us to consider in these words. This was, you know, in a sense, the last exit from Egypt, right? They're going to get out of Egypt. They just don't know it yet. They don't see how. They're stuck in a very bad spot. And what's going to happen is once over the Red Sea, they were out of Egypt, right? They're truly, fully out of Egypt when they're going to go across the Red Sea. They just don't understand that's what's going to happen yet. Verse 15. And this is, you know, kind of the key scripture here today, although there are many good lessons here. This is the one. 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? So God's kind of getting on Moses. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land, or go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The message, the lesson is the same. The children of God must be going forward. So let's review this today. That's the lesson, right? That was a big introduction, because I think it's interesting introduction, and I wanted to go forward, and it has a lot to do with the days of bread. But the lesson is, let's go forward, and let's review the key highlighted lesson for us, go forward. So in going forward, let's talk about some things for that. We have to go forward, but in going forward, there's some lessons. Lesson one. Don't look backward. Don't look backward. This may seem obvious, right? This may seem obvious that to go forward, we can't look backward. Try moving forward while looking behind you. Have you ever tried that? You know, walking, you know, looking behind you while you're walking that way. You know, try it. It will be painful. You won't get where you want to go. Try it where there's things to run into. But that is exactly how we are sometimes. We are looking backward. And when we look backward, we lose focus and dwell on the past, and we don't go forward. Now, there's quite a bit about not looking backward in the Bible. Many know the shortest English verse in the Bible, right? There's a really short verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. In English, that's two words. There's actually a shorter one if you look at the Greek words, which is rejoice always. Another very short verse with three English words found in Luke 17:32 is very important. Luke 17:32, just three words. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife looked back instead of looking forward. The Israelites often looked back to Egypt. The lesson is for us to move forward. We have been called to go forward. not to look back. Let's look at two ways we look backward that impedes our momentum forward, right? We're mostly going forward. Of course, we're following God's lead, following Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's who we're following, but we're to move forward. But let's look at two ways we look backward. Way number one, one way we look backward, the first way, we look backward to where we were delivered from. In this case, the Israelites were looking back to Egypt, and we conveniently forget the reality of bondage and deception that was once our past. Like the Israelites, when in doubt, the bondage we left behind can seem appealing or even a preferable place to be. The Israelites were trapped in this type of thinking. Later on, when they were very close to the entering the Promised Land, they wanted to return back to Egypt. And we saw that under Joshua and Caleb. They came back with a great report, right? Awesome report. But the other 10 had a negative report. It's interesting, I don't know if you remember this, but back in the book of Joshua, when the book focuses on Joshua going into the Promised Land after Moses died, there's a small point right at the very front end of Joshua where he only sends two spies. I don't know if you remember that. He sends two spies back into the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering. I think he learned something. Don't send 12. Just send two hand-picked people. And we're not going to repeat that again. So, but whatever the case is, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that came back, and the other 10 others came back with a negative report. And we see in Numbers 14 how they responded. This is how the Israelites responded to the negative report. So Numbers 14:1, I'll read these four verses here. And they heard the negativity of the 10 that were not so, that came back with this very poor report of what they saw. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained, right? They went straight to complaining against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we'd only died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us out of this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Notice the word victims. Observation. This is an observation of everybody, everybody here, including myself. Blaming God for our situation or being upset with God is a victim mentality, right? Have you heard of victim mentality? You know, a victim mentality is a very, not a good place to be at. You're blaming everybody else for your situation. And this is what it says, you know, that's the way it's translated, become victims. Blaming God for our situation or being upset with God is a victim mentality. It isn't healthy or conducive to moving forward. People with victim mentalities hardly go forward. They stay there, and I can't go forward because of this, because of that, my situation, this, whatever. If God is leading us forward, it's for good. It's for good. He said, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they're ready to go back into slavery. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And this is how quickly they just turned, right? They could have gone into the Promised Land in that very moment or in that time period. Later on, you can read that God in verse 22 says he was tested. This is God, right? He was tested 10 times by those who had seen his glory and signs, right? Imagine seeing the power of God firsthand, seeing the waters of the Red Sea depart ways and walking in the dry lands through the Red Sea, and the most powerful army at that time swallowed up. One would think there would be confidence that God could knock out some lowly Amalekites or Canaanites if he swallowed up the most powerful nation of Egypt. Instead, the Israelites were ready to find a new captain and head back to Egypt, volunteer themselves back into bondage, and serve the Egyptians. Maybe we do the same thing at times. We maybe unconsciously look back, when in doubt, or maybe we forget or minimize the not so positive things of being in bondage to Pharaoh of this world and look backwards, right? You look back, oh, it wasn't so bad. You know, what's so bad, you know? We forget. We want to go back to the way it was instead of going forward. Paul warned the Corinthians of this attitude. Remember, the Corinthians had come out from a Gentile. These are mostly Gentiles. Paul was in Corinth, and God told them, this is kind of a crazy city, Corinth. And God said, don't worry. Christ told them, don't worry. I'm going to have you there for a year and a half. I've got some people here. But they were coming out of their own Egypt, right? They worshiped Diana of Ephesus. But Paul warned the Corinthians of the same attitude of falling back into familiar ways, ways of sin, ways of this world, right? They were coming out of a very, very strong culture of worshiping Diana of Ephesus. It's a very large city. About 250,000 people were thought to live there. So it's a very large city, a lot of commerce, a lot of things going on there. I call it the Las Vegas of that area, right? A lot of things going on, very cosmopolitan. But God called people out. But Paul also had a warning for them, right? Because they came out of this world, came out of that environment, and they came into the church, but he has to warn them. Let's read this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, and we'll read these 10 verses here. Paul writes to them and says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Right, so good scripture to remember about that. Who was the God of the Old Testament? Which I know people don't use that term so much anymore, but that's really what it is. Christ was the one that was the rock. He was the one that was the burning bush. He was the one that says, I am the I am. And that's the one that they understood. That's the ones they knew. That's who they knew. The Logos, the Word, the one that interacted with them. Verse 5. It says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as our examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." So, these things all happen, and then they're written down for us. They all have spiritual lessons for us today, and that's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Was warning the Corinthians who lived in a very cosmopolitan city. And many, maybe were being tempted or drawn back into idolatry. When a trial came upon them, maybe it was difficult. But he's telling them, trust God. Like the Israelites who were trapped, he will make a way to escape. Don't look back to the false ways, the false beliefs. Don't go back to bondage or even subtle aspects of idolatry. How many in a time of trial, unfortunately, have given up and gone back to the course or path of bondage they were once on? It was mentioned in the sermonette about people that you grew up with, right? Well, it's amazing that how many people, if you grew up in a church, a good number of them, knowing very well the origins of Christmas and Halloween and Easter, are gladly doing it, right? They went back. Even they know it's not where the origins of it are. Like the Egyptians who wanted to go back, they wanted to actually volunteer for servitude and slavery. Instead, stand firm in our beliefs and faith in God. Be ready to move forward. Don't look backwards to where we came from for the way out. God is the way of escape, not making a deal or a treaty with the Egyptians to re-enter Egypt. You don't go back and re-enter, all right? Egypt. Maybe we can go back. And so that's the first way. People look back into maybe their old life or things that look appealing and think, oh, if I just did this, things would be easier. I wouldn't have to deal with these challenging things. that's very, when you do that, it's very hard to go forward. You have to be going forward. Don't look backward in that way. What's another way we look backward? Sometimes, and this is very, I think this one maybe is maybe more apropos for us to think about today, this audience here, but sometimes you look backwards by carrying guilt from the past, and it can stop us from moving forward. Let's look at this concept. A very real human struggle that sometimes occurs is carrying the guilt from the past. Let's look at a scripture, some scriptures that help us, can help us. If you're carrying the weight of guilt from the past, let's look at Hebrews 6, verse 1. And Hebrews 6, verse 1, we read these six verses. And there's a thought here about going on, going forward, but not going backwards either. Not going backwards and having to deal with repentance again. Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Right? That's really what we should be doing. He's like telling him, look, there's some basic things. But let's not go, let's keep on going. Let's keep going on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. In other words, not looking backwards. We're going backwards. Verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms, and these are the basic doctrines of the, you know, we have, of laying on of hand, of the resurrection of the dead, of the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of age of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So at baptism, that's what we're talking about. At baptism, that's one of the basic doctrines. I read them all there. There's repentance of dead works, repentance from dead works. Faith towards God includes that God has wiped away our sins and the dead works of going our own way, whatever our own way was, right? We're all in our lane. We were all in our lane doing something, going fast, going slow, hitting potholes, whatever it might have been. And God called us out of that way, off, you know, got us on the off ramp, you might say. And baptism with faith that Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, is what allows our sins to be wiped away. We don't carry the guilt. You shouldn't be carrying guilt. Guilt will weigh us down, and there's no need. God has removed that weight. David said in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So think about that. God's forgiveness is a blessing. It's a blessing. Christ didn't come down to earth in the flesh and blood and suffer, as we talked about on the first day, a crucifixion, horrible death, to have his blood shed, to have us continue on with guilt, to have us to continue on with guilt, to carry this guilt. It's a blessing to be free from the guilt of the past. Let's look at another scripture about not carrying our guilt, not carrying guilt from the past. Hebrews 13, verse 13, if you want to turn there, write it down, we'll read two verses here. Hebrews 13, verse 13 and 14. And it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, right? How much more? I said this, I'll say it again, right? In this little verse here, in this verse here, is the idea of a red heifer, right? And people are get excited about red heifers, you know, and they can if they want to. It does possibly have something to do with prophecy. But how much more? This is what we should be excited about, right? This is a key thing to focus on. How much more, right? Let me say it again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works, all the dead works from the past, whatever it may be, right? Whatever in your portfolio of dead works, right? And it clears all that out. At baptism, there's repentance. Repentance means changing our minds about ourselves, about our actions, acknowledging that we are wrong, and then beginning to change. The faith in the blood of Christ with repentance wipes the slate clean, and our conscience can be clean from dead works. If you have struggles with guilt from the past, then ask God in prayer to build that faith in the blood of Christ and repent and move forward. Let me say that again, because I think people still carry things from the past, whatever it may have been. If you struggle with guilt, right? Remember, you've been forgiven everything, but if you still struggle with guilt from the past, then ask God in prayer to build that faith in what the blood of Christ does, right? And to wipe everything out. If you repented, you know, I think I mentioned this once before about King David and how he, you know, King David made some mistakes. But if you look at how God refers to him at the very end, he doesn't bring any of those things up. He just refers to him, this is a man after my own heart. And he loved King David, right? And he doesn't think about, well, he doesn't have like, except he did this, and except he did this, and he did this, right? He doesn't have any of those things in there. King David, you know, repented. And he had faith that his sins were forgiven. And trust and faith that God had forgiven him. We have been cleansed from dead works, from the past, through the blood of Christ, so we can move toward what? Toward the serving of the living God. Let's not look backward or be carrying that weight. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 1. We'll talk about this some more here. About weights, the weight of guilt, the weight of sin. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, Hebrews 11 is what? The hall of fame of faith, right? All those are, you might call the hall of fame. You know, football has a hall of fame. Most sports have a hall of fame. Well, in the hall of fame of faith, just go to Hebrews 11. They're all there. The heroes of faith are likened to the cloud that the Israelites followed and are examples in faith for us to follow. So we're all surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, right? Look around. He says, look around. Or in other words, look at chapter 11. You got Moses and you got Noah and you got Rahab even in there, right? People that had faith, they believed God. They believed God and they acted. They believed God and acted. They trusted God and they acted. They saw what his promises were. They believed the promises. They didn't lose faith. Great cloud of witnesses we have. He says, and then he says, let us lay aside, which means throw off every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run, right? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, right? This is who we look to. Jesus, the author, and I hope you understand, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and finisher of our faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Can guilt be a weight that slows us down? Yes. And if that's the case, throw it aside, right? I mean, if you're repented of it, it's gone. Now, you may, like, there may be some consequences to our sins. Like Paul, I mean, David, he was forgiven, and he didn't carry around the guilt. But doesn't mean he didn't have some issues to deal with, right? Some of those things still stay with us, right? But the sin was forgiven. The guilt was forgiven. He moved on. He kept on moving forward. What about sin? Well, throw that off and run the race that's before us. No, running the race before us. It's not a sprint, right? I think we all know it's not a sprint. But looking at everybody in this room, we all know it's not a sprint. We're all here. I'm the fourth youngest person in this room. No, fifth youngest person. I'm going to give Monica a break here. All right. But everybody else is, you know, you've run a race, right? But it's not a sprint. It's endurance. And we can't run a race, a marathon with weights, right? I mean, don't know if he's run a marathon, but try running with, you know, a 40-pound vest on your back and a backpack. Some people try to do those things for different reasons. You see them every once. But, you know, it's very hard to run a marathon with all this weight and run the race of endurance. Now, I don't know if you've seen this. Some of you may have not, but every once in a while you go, you see cars, right? And you can tell who runners are, right? People that are really proud of their running discipline, especially long-distance runners, and they might have a 5K sticker. Have you seen those 5K? And they have a 10K, and they have a 13.1, meaning a half marathon, and you see a 26.2 sticker on the back of your car. And then every once in a while you'll see somebody who's got, like, you know, something beyond that, right? They're really the long-term ultra-endurance racers. But you see a 5K, 10K stickers, 13.1, as opposed to if I was a marathon runner or half marathon runner, I might be proud of that too and put stickers on the back of a car. And so everybody can say, oh, he ran 13.1 miles or 26.2 or maybe an ultra marathon, you know. And I saw somebody, I guess somebody always has a sense of humor, and I saw one of these stickers and it was 0.0, just to make a point, you know, that they aren't running marathons. But some, I think I've seen a 50K one, 100 people run these very long distance, right? Well, that's us, right? We're not running a 100-meter sprint and we're done. Now, maybe you have a 5K sticker on your back of your car. Maybe you have a 50K one, whatever it may be. But it's endurance. And we shed the past and the sins we run. Without the sins, we get rid of the sins and we run this race. Now, who do we focus on when we run in this journey, this long endurance? Well, it tells us we focus on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. He's run the race. He's died for us. He's the firstborn to be risen from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we can be co-heirs. He's done it. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's the one that understands what we go through. And he certainly can give us the strength to go forward. Keep going. And that leads me to the transition from not looking backwards, right? We talked about what do we do? We don't look backwards. Two things that maybe we look backwards on that slows us down and moving forward. But what about looking forward and moving forward, right? Luke 9, verse 62 says, but Jesus said to him, no one, right? You can write this down, Luke 9, 62. It's in my notes for those who have it. Jesus wrote, or it was recorded him saying, no one having put his hand to the plow, right? It's a sort of a farming analogy. You got your hand on the plow and you're farming. And looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, right? You're plowing forward, right? You're going forward. You don't look backwards. And he said, if you look backwards, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. There's a message there that Jesus wants us to understand. In other words, let's get moving forward, right? You're moving forward. You're plowing. You're going forward. You're not looking backwards. Let's look to the instruction to move forward, like moving forward. As children of God, we move forward, not looking back, right? Not looking back, but to what? To the promised land, to the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Instead of just jumping to verse 33, let's go to verse 24. I think I put this in my Sabbath note yesterday, but read it again. Such an important scripture, Matthew 6, 24. In fact, I was smiling because I was quoted in the sermonette. This is first part was, Matthew 6, 24 says, no one can serve two masters. And we heard that. For either he will hate the one and love the other. And really what, you know, Christ is talking about, you have to have God first, right? God first. God first. And, you know, other things may be important, but God is first. So no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So serving God is going forward. Serve God, go forward. Serving mammon, wealth, what's that? Well, that's heading back to Egypt. Spirit, you know, you're going to go back to Egypt, you know, if you serve mammon. So verse 25 says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So he's trying to make a point here, you know, there's more to it than the daily things. We worry about these things, right? But he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. And every once in a while, you know, we have birds out now in the backyard and we hear them every morning. You know, I think about this verse. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns. Why? Because we have bird feeders, right? But that, you know, I don't know about bird feeders. But, you know, they don't, you know, do the work. They just somehow get food. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they, right? Are you more valuable than a bird? Yes, you are. Right? You're a child of God, begotten Son of God, with God's Spirit, much more than a bird. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. And that's what's, you know, believing. You know, believe what God's done for you. Believe what God will do for you. Believe that God cares for you. God loves you more than the bird, right? Who doesn't have to worry about getting seeds and stuff. It just happens. God will take care of you if you're doing your part. You got to believe, though. Oh, you have little faith. Therefore, do not worry, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For you, after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. So God knows what you need, right? He knows that you need food. He knows you need clothing. He knows you need a roof over your head, all these things. But don't worry. He says, don't worry. Those who left Egypt worried about everything. Think about that. What were the Israelites thinking? Well, they were always worriers. They were the biggest worriers. Oh, what's going to happen? As soon as something sort of happened, they complained. Let's go back to Egypt. You know, they worried about everything. So throw off the worry. You know, throw off the worry. It's a weight, right? I know a lot of people that are natural worriers, right? That slows you down. And that's your nature. That's okay, because everybody's got their own personality. But remember this, you know, that worrying, you know, sort of slows you down. It's a slowing down part. But verse 33, that's what we want to focus on. We're talking about moving forward, moving forward. Verse 33, but seek first, right? Seek first what? The kingdom of God. We don't stop there. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what we're going after. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen to that. So once a goal is firmly established in our lives, it produces changes and enhances every aspect of our life. We see the future, plan for it, and the work towards it. Jesus Christ tells us to focus on the future and to work towards it. The kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God, you know, and his righteousness. That's our number one goal. You know, God in our life and the kingdom which he's prepared to give to us. Peter gives us a key to how to move forward to the kingdom. Let's turn this more keys to moving forward. Again, this is talking about moving forward. Go forward. 2 Peter chapter 1 has some whole sequence of going forward. Simon Peter, the bondservant and apostle. This is what he says. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. And this is what he's writing at the very beginning of his second epistle. One of the, you know, he soon after he wrote this, he died. He was martyred. He was killed for his belief as an apostle. He's telling us some very important things here. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. These are people who want to go forward. He wants people to, this is what he's going to tell us. He's writing people who want to go forward. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers, right? Partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So Peter here explains God's promises, and one of them is to enable us to be partakers of the divine nature, right? God's nature, God's character, that's how we say it. instead of our human nature, which isn't so great. Those called to be partakers of the divine nature. And having the divine nature, those called can escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. The world has a corrupting characteristic. We talked about the bread, you know, corrupting, molding. The world has a corrupting characteristic. It's kind of like, you know, it's slowly corrupting. And it's through lust, right? The opposite of love and bread, right? You know, the lust of the flesh, which is really, you know, embodied in leavened bread, the big moldy bread that kind of goes bad after a while. Looks good initially, then goes bad. Selfish desires that destroy relationships with God and man. As mentioned before, there's no coincidence that leavened bread decays and corrupts very quickly. Conversely, unleavened bread does not corrupt. It lasts much longer. At least I don't believe it. You know, we'll see. Maybe we can, but it doesn't, you know, get moldy, right? The matzos we had there 2 years ago are still there. No mold, and they taste the same. So it doesn't have that same quality. That's what we're trying to talk about. It lasts much longer. And leavened bread puffs up while unleavened bread is flat. The unleavened bread pictures taking in righteousness and Christ living in us. Now, Peter leads us forward, right? Forward. That's what we're talking about. Step by step to the divine nature of Christ living in us. So 2 Peter chapter 1, let's go back to verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, right? You have to be diligent. Adding to your faith. So we have faith, but we add virtue. To virtue, knowledge, right? We continue to grow in God, the knowledge, right? What is the last thing Peter says in 2 Peter? One of the last things he writes, the only thing we have, the last things he's written to us. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continue to grow in knowledge. To knowledge, self-control, temperance, balance, self-control, very important. This is all about moving forward to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, right? And the other one is agape love, right? There's Philadelphia love, agape love. Really that willing to not to be selfless, thinking about others. Mr. Armstrong called it the give way of life. Giving to others, thinking about others more than yourself. We begin with faith, which means fully trusting God and obeying his word. We go forward by growing step by step into love, which sums up God's divine nature. We build towards that divine nature with Christ and his righteousness living in us. So Christians today can know they are following God's instructions to go forward when they are growing in divine nature, right? And that's what we've been, and at least I feel like we've been talking about that, right? We look in the mirror. We examine ourselves. We judge ourselves, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 5 as well. We judge ourselves, examine ourselves, and there's one section where it says, you look in the mirror, see what you see. And the thought is, you know, do you see the old self or something that looks a little more like Christ-like? And every year we should see a little more like the image of Christ there. That's divine, that's growing in divine nature. We're not baptized, the next day we have full divine nature. Boy, that'd be great. But, you know, it takes character, it takes overcoming, right? He who overcomes, I will give all things. Overcoming means you have to overcome what? Self, Satan, self, and society. And the big thing is probably self, ourself, right? Sometimes we think it's Satan, maybe even society, but reality is probably the big thing we overcome is ourself, the self. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, right? It's abounding, you know, it's growing, it's getting bigger. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, these are talking about people that aren't standing still. This is the things Peter says. You're moving forward, right? You're coming, and you won't be barren. You won't be unfruitful. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So he's got a little bit of a lesson there. If we're not going forward in these things, it's possible to be spiritually blind, not able to go forward, even forgetting of being cleansed from old sins. Again, the idea of looking back at our past and not forward to the kingdom of God. Verse 10. Let's keep going. Verse 10, therefore, right? Therefore, Paul has a point here. Paul has a point, and so is Peter. And I was talking to, I don't know if you heard Mr. I don't think you heard that sermon yet, but Mr. Kanza gave a blanket statement. You know, he gave a sermon that a sermon splits around Elisha and Elijah. And he said, if I mess up one, just know every once in a while, like, I'm going to have a blanket waiver indemnity. If I say the wrong name, you know what I meant. But anyway, here Peter says, therefore, for us, this is what we have to understand. Brethren, be even more diligent, right? This part of going forward, be more diligent is going forward to make what? Your call, you've got an invitation, an election, you've been chosen. Sure, but if you do these things, you will never stumble, right? For so an entrance, and this is what we're talking about, right? We're going forward to what? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into what? The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Powerful statement. If you do these things, an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. One translation says it this way. If we do these things, we will have a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. It's a journey forward. At the 5K, we're building faith. Maybe this way of looking. You know, we have the stickers. Remember the sticker analogy? At 5K, we're building faith. At the 10K, we're adding to our virtue. At the 13.1 mile, we're adding increasing knowledge. The 26.1 mile marker, maybe we excel in self-control. And then at the 50K, perseverance, right? At the 100K, godliness. And we don't stop. And with the 100K sticker, you know, if you ever get that far, 100K sticker, you keep on going on to love and what? A big, rich welcome into the kingdom of God. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. Doesn't mean we won't, you know, have, that's what Peter says, we'll never stumble. I mean, really mean you're done on, go, keep going forward. Right? We may trip sometimes, but we get up, keep going. We follow God, Jesus, the author of our and finisher of our faith. We look to the heroes of faith who moved forward, right? They moved forward, the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, following God's lead. There were trials and tough times, and it says some even lost their lives. Some of them didn't have very good endings, right? But they were able to go through that because of what they believed, what they trusted in God, and the faith they had. They looked forward. They didn't look backward. They didn't look backward. This is the journey our race, our calling is to go forward. So let me ask you, as we kind of start to close up here, is there anything keeping you from going forward? Obstacles are common, right? We all have obstacles. We have things to overcome. What is it that's keeping you from going forward? Fear? Discouragement? Something in your past? A broken home? Poor education? Maybe abuse of various kinds? Offenses? So-and-so did this, so-and-so did that? Move forward, though. Deal with those things. Don't let those things keep you from going into the kingdom, what someone did to you. Do we spend our energy looking backwards, right? Do we look backwards? Or with regrets? But we should continually be looking forward. Be looking forward. Don't look backwards, right? It's very hard to go forward when you're looking backwards. Now, I just want to make a point here. Because, you know, everything has there's always some things to understand. There are things that happen to us in life, right? There are things that happen to us that we have to consider and pause and think about. And one is there's time to grieve, right? We've had people recently die in this congregation in Chicago as well as in Northwest Indiana. And Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. So there are times where we can't ignore our feelings, right? We have to go through certain processes. There has to be healing at times on certain things. So I want to make sure we understand that. I just don't want us to be stuck looking backwards on some of those things. If we only focus on the past, we stop going forward. Going forward is not always easy. As you go forward, sometimes we have some falls, right? We have falls. Proverbs 24:15 says, everyone has a fall, but it says a righteous man falls seven times and what? Rises up again. Proverbs 24:15, right? Sometimes you get the wind knocked out of you, right? Who's been running before? Who's played football, soccer, fall down, the wind knocked out of you. Sometimes you lay there for a while, you can't get up, but you do, you get back up. Sometimes you fall down, your face, knees, hands, elbows, chins are bleeding, you fall down and your knees are bleeding. Sometimes you have gravel in your mouth. I don't know if that ever happened to you. I remember riding my bike 100 miles as fast as I could and wrecking, and you get gravel in your knees and gravel on your face, and it doesn't feel very good. Well, maybe that's how somebody feels today, right? Maybe you're here and you feel like, I feel like I had gravel in my mouth because I fell down, you know, in some way. But remember, on the way to that divine nature and the kingdom of God, the servants of God will get back up. We'll get back up again. And overcomers go forward to the kingdom of God, and they keep moving forward. Many of the heroes of Hebrews 11, those in the cloud of witnesses, right? Those we can look to and say, they did it. We can look to them, right? We're not just by ourselves, right? We can say, oh, these people have done it. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. It's not just, there's people who have, they've done it. They've run the race, and they're going to be there at the return of Christ. Found themselves seemingly alone. Maybe you feel alone, right? Do you feel alone? Well, you're in a congregation, you have friends, but still there's times we feel alone. Well, the people in the cloud of witnesses, Job, Daniel, Joseph, Elijah, Deborah, John the Baptist in prison, Paul in a Roman prison, John on the Isle of Patmos, they all felt at times very alone. Imagine being Joseph in prison. I'm sure he felt very alone at times, but he wasn't. Maybe one day one of us will be in that situation. But remember, Jesus Christ is our rock. He will see you through. Let's go to the last scripture, one that was read. I read this last Sabbath or last Holy Day, but still a really good scripture. The sums up of not looking backward, but going forward. Philippians 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. I read some of the front half of this on the Holy Day. But let's read the back half, the part I didn't read, some of the part I didn't read. Some of this is I did capture, but I'll read it to the verse 14, because there's a very good message there for us today. Philippians 3, verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." So Paul's not looking backwards with any fondness at all. He's not looking back like, well, that was good. He knew that there was no value in staying in that 8-lane highway, right? He was on his lane. Maybe he was on the fast lane. Looking pretty good to him. But he wasn't looking backwards. He says, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So Paul, he saw the off-ramp. He was on his fast lane. He saw the off-ramp, much better place to be at. It had to do with Christ, much better outcome, much better destination. But verse 10, let's focus on that. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on," that's the point, "I press on, that I may lay hold of that of which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul knew that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And he goes on and says, verse 13, he goes on and says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do," think of that, and this is the one thing, if we can just remember this, "one thing I do," this is Paul talking here, writing this, "one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And he says in verse 14, "I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Going forward. God gave the children of Israel only one way to go. Forward. Imagine being chased by the Egyptian army in their deadly chariots while walking between the walls of the water, right? Just like the movie showed. Under the circumstances, the only way to go is a very enthusiastic forward direction. During these days of unbread, lets us enthusiastically stay focused on moving forward, not looking backward, as we look now to Pentecost in our journey to the kingdom.